Looking at how after this particular episode in David's life, he probably thought everything was okay, things were back to normal. But you're going to find that God wasn't through with the judgment of his past sin. And sometimes when we do something wrong, sometimes the judgment of God can take effect years later, you know. But God is faithful. When he says that he's going to judge or do something, he can't lie. He's got to do it, right? So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. If you have your Bible with you, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Am I on, Nan?
Yes, you are.
Okay, good. And let's look at verse 13 and 14. This is backtracking a couple of verses because we want to get the full thought here. It says, So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. That is a prerequisite to having the Lord put away your sin. First of all, confessing it. And then, of course, you've got to forsake it and turn away from it. But God delights in showing mercy. But one has to see themselves as a sinner before they can truly be saved. You guys realize that? You know, you've got to confess. I've sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God. And I need a Savior. You have to confess that you need a Savior. And verse 14, it says, however, because by this deed you have been given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. What a tragic thing to happen, you know. And it's not enough knowing all the things that David had done, but the fact that this little child who was innocent was going to leave this world also. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. So Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon the word tonight, please?
Dear precious Father, we first of all, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege to open up your word, Lord God. Because, Lord, we know that your word is truth, your word is life, your word is more than we can ever say, Lord. But, Lord, as we open your word tonight, help us to see, Lord God, and see what you want us to see, Lord God. Fill our cups, Lord God, that we may empty ourselves of you to just be more like you, to be more like your son, to the people around us, Lord God, that they may see your son in us. We thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We praise you for all you've done and all you're doing. In your precious name, we pray.
Jesus' name, amen. So the question has to be asked tonight, who is it who points out and discusses and focuses on sin?
The devil.
Very good. Also, those who are of the devil, too. You know, the Bible says that we all, at one time, were children of the wicked one. And so if we find ourselves as believers talking about someone else's sin, could it be that we're acting like one of the enemy's children? It's not right, and it's not fitting. The Bible says that in the book of Ephesians, that there are just some ways that are not right and not fitting for believers to walk. So, in these verses, we see our sin is always something that will affect others. You can't get away from it. It always will. And when we're seduced by sin, we think a lot of times, you know, I know that there's a price to pay, but I think I got this all calculated. You know, I know what the cost is. And, I've added up the atoms, columns, and I think I can handle it. I think I can handle it. Am I wrong? Have we done that? You know, we try to justify our sin a lot of ways, and we think, well, just a little sin. It's only a little one, you know. But, you know, that's not the way God looks at it. The problem is, like I said, is the cost is never what you think it is. It's never what you've calculated. And it is more concerning to the Father than you will ever know. It never costs what you thought. The cost is always infinitely higher than what you had thought when you first took the step into sin. That's one reason why God hates sin so much, because he knows the destructive power of it. It might seem little, it might seem small to you, something that you think that you can handle, but God ultimately knows that it's like a snake that will come back to bite you. Many Christians are caught up in what I call the spin cycle of sin. And you might be asking, what in the world I mean? Well, Our sin will impact others as a result of its nature. And the nature of sin is always leads to destruction. If a believer secretly drinks and drives, well, you know, sooner or later he's going to injure or cripple or even kill somebody. And it will probably be somebody who doesn't do that very thing, somebody who's an innocent. Someone who looks at pornography will sooner or later see the intimacy of his own relationship crumble, maybe with not only his spouse, but even with his children, his loved ones around him, because he's become in such bondage. You'll find that even your gossip may destroy someone's reputation permanently. Your lies may make it impossible for someone to ever trust you again. You know, there's so many things that we can do to damage ourselves that is so destructive in our own lives, and we think that we've got a handle on it. We there's no way it can bother us because we got it wired together, man. We know, listen, you're only deceiving yourself. Like I said, you could call it, you know, the spin cycle, you could call it, it's like a merry-go-round that's spinning out of control. And anybody here know what I'm talking about? Anybody here ever said, stop this merry-go-round, I want to get off, right? You know, it affects you so much. You see, when you first got on, it was fun. The Bible says sin is fun, huh? But sooner or later, it starts taking a toll on you. And it's the merry-go-round that just keeps going faster and faster and faster until you are crying out, please let me off this merry-go-round. Sinning is like spinning. That's what I put down here. You have to make the decision to leap off. And the Lord helps you land. But you've got to take the decision to leap off. And that's where David finds himself. We find in verse 15 through 23, it says, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elder of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. But on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. So they're thinking that he's going to harm himself if they find out, or maybe even harm them. And so when David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. And when he went to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. I think there's a spiritual picture here that we need to look at, like when we sin, when we have failed, and something as a result of our sin takes place. A change of clothes, anointing and washing yourself. We are to wash ourselves with the washing of the water of the Word, to anoint ourselves with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, the second thing I think is important is he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. No doubt he fell upon his face before God. And I think that is one thing that may be lacking in the hearts of a lot of people, because they're afraid of what other people are going to think of them. If I fall on my face before God, what will people think? Who cares what people think? If you have a repentant heart, the one who really matters is the Lord. Let him see your heart. Don't worry about what other people see. And it goes on, it says, then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the Lord may live? I'm sorry, I said child may live. Sorry about that. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I've used this verse of scripture in burying babies. And it's hard, but it does give comfort to the parents. In these verses of Scripture, we learn a very important lesson, I think. First of all, that there is such a thing as divine healing. We all know that's true, but looking at this, we see that this indicates that there's such a thing as divine sickness, something that God has ordained. Because we see David, no matter how much he fasted, no matter how much he prayed, it was not God's will that this child recover. It was his will to take that child home. The second thing we can see from this is when David said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I think what this shows us is that it tells us something concerning the death of children. That when a child dies before the age of accountability or understanding, he goes to be in the presence of the Lord. I think that's what that verse tells us. Now we see that David, again, suffered extremely for his sin. We need to learn the lesson here. David did this in secret, and God made it known openly. One thing about the nature of sin is this: it operates most successfully when it operates in isolation and secrecy. So the first step to being freed from sin, which is the most difficult, is that you must allow it to be exposed. And sin hates to be exposed. And it will often do whatever it can to cover it up. But we know that David tried to cover it up, but it didn't work. You can be sure your sin will find you out. Remember, Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed or reproved. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I've often wondered why certain family members I have don't come to church, why they don't want to talk about the gospel or anything like that. This is exactly the reason. They don't want to come to the light of God's word, lest their own deeds be reproved or exposed. One thing about it, when you allow your deeds to be exposed and you are guilty, it should produce in you what it did with David, a repentant heart, a desire to get right back right with God. But if you try to shut people up or you try to run from any kind of ministry of the Word of God that has to deal with a particular sin that you're involved with, you're going to have problems along the way. And like I said, the Bible says that if you try to cover your sin, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake, you'll have mercy. It has to be exposed. We can't begin to break the cycle of the insanity of sin. You've heard the definition of insanity. Repeating the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Well, that's what happens with sin. People repeating it over and over and over again, thinking they're going to have a different result. And they don't, because that's the nature of sin. It begets darkness. Darkness does not beget light. It begets darkness always. And the scripture says very clearly, if you sow to your flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. That means if the seed is darkness, you're going to reap the same. Never ever does it result in light or blessings that come from God. And God is faithful to give you a chance to deal with those things in your life, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 through 32. It says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God gives patience. He's patient. He gives people time of repentance to change their mind, to change their heart. And just because God doesn't judge them immediately, they think they've gotten off scot-free. That's God's mercy and grace, giving you a chance to repent. You know? And the proverb that says, because execution of a sentence isn't done speedily, men's hearts are set to do evil. I think that same thing can be said of Christians in their sin. Because God doesn't judge immediately, they think, oh, well, the harshness must be passed. Not so. God is, in his graciousness and his mercy, is allowing you to judge yourself. But if you don't, he will. Sin has to be dealt with before you can feel renewed and liberated. And God will, as a result of that, birth something new in you. And that's what this next verse of Scripture speaks of. God began to birth something new in David here, not only a right spirit, but he allowed his wife to have another son, as we see here in verse 24 through 25. Then David confronted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now this is kind of an interesting play on words, and there's a picture that develops for us. Again, Solomon, he had two names here. Solomon, his name means peaceful. Like you say, shalom, or there's different ways of saying it in Arabic and Hebrew and what have you, but all means peace, like shalom means peace. But Solomon, it means peaceful, which specifically speaks to the fact that David is at peace with God and with himself now as a result that he's confessed his sin and God's dealt with it. Jedidiah, on the other hand, means beloved of God. And I think that above all else from that, we should gather this, that we should be encouraged because our God is a God of second chances, and our God is a God who exchanges the beauty for ashes and for the oil of joy for mourning. And so David, he repented. He's been chastened. He's been forgiven. And now God would bless his relationship with Bathsheba. You can turn a dark night into morning if you simply come and confess and submit to God. I look at this and I think about how many people have been raked over the coals who've been married multiple times, you know, and a lot of times other Christians in the church will just give them such a bad time about that, you know. But I think what we see in this is that there does come a time and a place where God and bless that relationship, you know, as you confess your sin and move on. Verse 26 through 29 says, Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. So we see that David, he determined to get back to business. There's still kingdom work to do out there. Remember that these people of Ammon, they represent the flesh too, you know. And we see that what had happened, little by little, the Israelite army had taken over the city, at least part of the city. First, the area that basically contained the royal palace, and the section of the city that was basically controlled the water supply. And so now Joab's saying, okay, we're about ready to take the whole thing, but I need you here, David, so that it will be done in your name rather than mine. So I find it interesting that he wanted the king to be there and to lead this army. And whatever, you know, faults Joab had, at least here he wanted the king to have the honor. And so David went and he led his troops into the final battle here, and he brought the city to its knees. Brought it to its knees. Now, like I said, I believe David's problem all started whenever he decided to come home and not deal with Ammon. Ammon represents the flesh. When we decide not to deal with the flesh, that's where we get in trouble too. Now he decides to deal with it, and God grants him a great victory as a result. Then he took the king's crown from his head. It weighed a talent of gold with precious stones. And it was set on David's head. So he brought out the spoils of the city in great abundance. I think it's when we are able to overcome our flesh like that, that's when God can really bless abundantly in ways that we never thought before. Now, in the physical, natural sense, we look at this so-called crown here. No king could wear a crown very long that weighed 50 to 75 pounds. That's how much this crown weighed. And so David, his coronation here was pretty brief. It was basically just an official act claiming Ammon as his territory. The imperial state crown used by the kings and queens of England, they weighed less than 3 pounds. And in every case, in every situation, every monarch has said it was a burden to wear. 3 pounds. And yet you look at this crown, how much it was. Boy. But it was a crown that was immensely valuable. And David took it along with the rest of the spoil and brought it into the city. No doubt he put it into the Lord's treasury, and that would later on be used to build the temple. You see, he was collecting for his son, and that this evidently was a great prize that he had gotten. Verse 31, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and he made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, David took some of these prisoners, and he made some of them work with saws, some with picks, some with axes, and he put some making bricks to build and build up the city. God in his grace gave David this great victory, even though he had been a rebellious man. He and his army then returned to Jerusalem, where he is going to experience again the chastening of the Lord, this time from the adult members of his family. Remember, he had forced the Ammonites to drop their swords, but now the sword would be drawn by his own family. And what a tragedy this is. But again, God declared that it would happen. David returns home, no doubt, feeling pretty good because he defeated the Ammonites. A lot of times we can overcome our flesh in a lot of different ways. But we got to realize we reap what we sow. That's why we've got to make sure that we do not sow to the flesh. He still had to face the consequences of his sin. Have you ever had your mom or dad make you wait to be punished? My dad, mostly did me. You go in your room, I'm going to punish you later when I get time. It was torture. I hated every moment of that. But I wasn't the only one. I heard Mark Lowry was talking about his parents, how that his dad did the same thing. He'd act up in church, and they'd get home, and him and his brother, and he'd say, go upstairs, I'll be up later to discipline you. Go upstairs and prepare yourself. He said, I went upstairs, my brother went upstairs. The way my brother went, prepared himself, he went up and he prayed. I went upstairs and put 17 pairs of his underwear on, you know. His dad was wise to him, you know, and he always got worse than what he would have if he had just done the right thing. I told you the story about one time when my cousin and I were waiting around the mud puddles, it's when my grandmother, grandfather died. I can't remember which one, but all the relatives were gathered together. We come back up to the house, our feet are all wet, and one of the uncles told my dad what happened. My dad spanked my cousin, and then he spanked me. Then he went off. You know, my cousin's, he's crying. And I'm kind of, and I stopped, and I looked at him, and I said, it didn't hurt. My uncle heard me. My dad come back out, he goes, it didn't hurt, huh? And he got me a double time. So I'm telling you, no chastening is ever pleasant in any way, shape, or form. In a way, that's again, like I said, that's what happened to David here. And David's going to know when it happens that it is the judgment of God, the consequences of his sin, the judgment God had pronounced against him, how that the sword would never depart from his house. And sometimes God allows negative consequences like this because of our actions for a reason. They usually act as a deterrent to keep us from falling into the same sin again. And I think that's what happened with David. Consequences make us think twice before making the same mistake. On the other hand, don't forget that God can always take what you and I have meant for evil and turn it around and use it for good. And He reserves that right to use our biggest mistakes and our failures to bring Him glory. And God can redeem any person or any situation for His good and for His glory. How many of you remember a man by the name of Charles Colson? Charles was a man who worked hard to get to the top. He served in the Marines before becoming a lawyer. And then he entered the field of politics. He worked hard there too and finally made it all the way up to the highest position of special assistant to the President of the United States. He was so ruthless, he was known as the President's hatchet man, who did his boss dirty work constantly. One person quipped that Charles could run over his own grandmother for the president's sake. But Charles met his defeat during the scandal known as Watergate. When his boss, President Richard Nixon, was accused of serious crimes, Charles was one of the president's men who was actually convicted of some of the crimes, and he had to be put in prison for a time. And it looks as if this man, who had tried to climb the ladder, was now at the bottom of the barrel. Then when somebody came to talk to Charles about Jesus Christ, they gave him a copy of the book by C.S. Lewis entitled Mere Christianity. Charles became a Christian, but until he went to jail, still he went to jail and he did his time, but when he was released, Charles was a changed man. He evidently started a ministry called Prison Fellowship and later authored some of the century's most important books on following Jesus Christ. Charles Colson, a.k.a. Chuck Colson, became a living testimony to the power of God that can produce a full recovery from the fall into sin. That's an example of what I'm talking about, how God can use something that we intended for evil for greater good. That's a wonderful example. And when we as Christians see someone fall and we see their life become a wreck, what should our response be? It should not be what the world says for certain. That's right. When people need to be cut out of a car after a bad accident, there's often a tool used called the jaws of life. These big cutters can cut away doors to give access to people who are trapped. Even when drivers have had wrecks through no fault of their own, or by no one's fault but their own, rescue crews can still employ the jaws of life to get them out of the trouble. Whether a driver was not paying attention as they talked on their cell phone or listened to a radio, when they ended up in a situation like this, where they were trapped and they needed help, the jaws of life can still be used to get them out of a jam. Christians are supposed to be the jaws of life to one another. When a person is trapped, whether their own fault or through the fault of someone else, we should be ready to rescue one another. We should be willing to offer a lifeline to our brother or sister when they are stuck, not write them off. When I first got saved, there was a Christian phrase that somebody coined, that it was like, only Christians shoot their wounded. And what a tragedy that is. It should not be in no way, shape, or form. The role that we are to play with every repentant heart is one of full love and acceptance and understanding. Because we could be guilty of doing the same thing ourselves. And we have the ability within us to, like I say, commit some of the most unspeakable evil. If a brother or sister's life is in a wreck and they've not repented, well, our role is a little bit limited. It's a little bit different. Someone's repented, man, we got to be accepting. But it's the one who has not repented. We do have a limited role. That's what the scriptures teach. 1 John 5, verse 14 through 20. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to him, he hears us. And we know that he hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now it says that, and immediately after that, it says these words. So, you might say, insert the word so. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for him or for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not leading to death. And we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so I want to point out the fact that it says we know the whole world lies in wickedness. It lies under the sway of the wicked one. But also, it says that those who know the Lord, they keep themselves. In other words, they keep themselves from walking into it. Be careful. And especially starting out in the faith. That's when you're most vulnerable. Because always when you're young, you think that, oh, it'll never happen to me. It's the one who's been in the faith for a while, who've had a chance to fall and get back up, and sometimes multiple times, that you realize the importance of not condemning others, but rather praying for them. Psalms 119 and 9. This gives us the counsel and how we are to overcome the sin that comes against us so easily. As it says here, how can a young man cleanse his way? Only one way. By taking heed according to your word. Taking heed according to your word. Now, sadly, one of the first things that the enemy makes somebody want to do who begins to sin is to run away from other believers. Run away from hearing God's word, because he knows that there is power in the word to change and convert a life. The answer to any kind of problem you may be having with sin is not to run away from God, but run to him. Allow his word to cleanse you and to make you back into the vessel that God wants you to be. And don't be deceived. And the scripture tells us that God deals with us now as sons and daughters. And no chastening is pleasant but grievous, that it may yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness by those who are exercised by it. And so it says, don't despise the chastening. It's not pleasant, but it is for your good. If chastening comes against you, if you've done something wrong, you may be chastened for it. But it is for your good, and it's for the glory of God. Always count on that fact. And if we have taken nothing away from this lesson, it should be that. So, any questions or any thoughts? All right. I didn't keep you too long.